given to me for this morning is, are the Gospels of Jesus trustworthy? It's an excellent assignment. There's no body of literature in the world that has been exposed to more stringent analytical study than the four Gospels over the past 200 years. Yes, the Gospels of Jesus are trustworthy. We have more documentary evidence for them, more manuscript evidence. Usually for an ancient document, if you can get your number of manuscripts into the double digits, like 10, that would be excellent. But for the Gospels, we have four digits, over 5,200 manuscripts and pieces of manuscripts for the New Testament. And these go clear back to about 125 A.D. Usually if you can get within a few hundred years for a manuscript copy from the original to the copy that we have now, even if it was 1,000 years or 1,100 years, that's deemed to be pretty good. If you can get down to 800 years or 600 years, that's even better. But we're back clear to 125 A.D. The Gospels were written in the first century, within the first generation or two after Jesus died, and so we're way back close to within living memory, which is a very important idea. The Gospels of Jesus are trustworthy, and when you and I treat the Gospels as credible historical documents, we do so in the light of the last two centuries of study and not by closing our minds to it. But we have a problem in the television age. The public is exposed to just a bewildering variety of opinions about the Gospels, with little or no guidance given about the criteria which the competing views should be assessed by and conclusions drawn by. The question for many people in our time is it possible for intelligent people nowadays to approach the Gospels as trustworthy accounts? And quite often there is at least a lingering doubt, if not a complete view, that the answer would be no. Every year, countless university students around the world are taught that only a small percentage of the Gospel accounts reflect what Jesus really did and said. They're told that the Gospels were not written by people in a position to know what Jesus was like. They're told that primitive cultures believed in miracles that we now know are impossible. They're told that oral tradition quickly distorted the data, that theological interest precluded historical accuracy, and that what we call heresy actually preceded orthodoxy. They're told that the non-canonical Gospels disprove the stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Throughout the 1990s, the Jesus Seminar met semi-annually to discuss and then to vote passage by passage on the probability of Jesus having said and done everything attributed to him in the Gospels, including the so-called Gospel of Thomas. They concluded that 18% of the sayings and 16% of the deeds in these five Gospels corresponded to the words and actions of the real historical Jesus. And they courted media attention in a way that most scholars do not, and convinced a very wide swath of news gatherers that they spoke for most scholars, which in fact they did not. This confusion in our society is compounded by the fiction promoted in popular culture. Since 2003, tens of millions of people worldwide have either read the book or seen the film The Da Vinci Code. The story is almost entirely fictitious, but the very first page of the book erroneously claims that, quote, all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate, end quote. No wonder Dan Brown gets criticized for what he wrote. He'll say, well, it's just a novel, it's just fiction. Yes, but on your first page, you say that it's accurate. In fact, virtually everything it claims about the documents from the first five centuries of the Christian era is false. There are many dangers in religious fiction. If you're going to write fiction, let fiction be fiction. I got nothing against fiction. But don't mix facts with it and then act like they're somehow intermingled so that people can't tell the difference. That gets very confusing and very misleading. In writing religious fiction, we need to decide, am I dealing with the facts of the real universe and the Bible, or am I writing about another universe and another set of facts that are going to be considered true in my book, but which don't really have anything to do with truth in the real world that actually exists and that we all have to live in. If you write science fiction or fantasy, then you can make up the laws of physics to be whatever you want them to be. But if you're going to talk about real things like the Bible, please don't fictionalize the way that it was put together and try to pass that off as fact. It's misleading and it's wrong. Dan Brown in The Da Vinci Code seems to be counting on the ignorance of his readership in an awful lot of what he says. He's also counting on the fact that people love conspiracies. get a good conspiracy theory going, and a lot of people will swallow it with little or no real evidence simply because they like conspiracies. And what I want to believe tends to impact what I end up believing. The burden of the Da Vinci Code, in case you don't know, and I think most of you probably do, but the idea behind the Da Vinci Code is that Mary Magdalene is the Holy Grail, and that Jesus Christ was married to her, and they had a baby, and that bloodline has continued on down to our time. Dan Brown here is creating an alternate universe. He's counting on the reader's ignorance, and his motivation is to sell books and perhaps also to sell a point of view about the church, which he seems to equate with Roman Catholicism. And so he says that Constantine had 80 gospels to pick from. Get this. Constantine had 80 gospels to pick from, according to the Da Vinci Code, and Constantine just selected out the four that we wound up with in the New Testament because Constantine wanted to promote a certain doctrine about Jesus Christ. There are so many things wrong with that one statement that one hardly knows where to begin to even try to straighten it out. He says that these 80-odd Gospels must be granted credibility that is equivalent to that of the New Testament Gospels. Well, it's true that there were documents circulating in the second century and onward that were called Gospels. But when you think of them as Gospels, that in itself can be very misleading because they're not like the Gospels that we have in the New Testament. But there was the so-called Gospel of Thomas, the so-called Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Judas. These were merely fanciful writings that were rejected as spurious rubbish by the people who were in a position to know at the time that they were written. You only have to read them to see the vast difference between the real and the bogus records. Second century rubbish is still rubbish today. I think one reason that these documents, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, and so forth, get any credibility at all is because people haven't read them and just assume that they're gospel accounts like what we have in the New Testament, but with extra secret mystical information added in. The New Testament Gospels were written in the first century within a generation or two of the time of the events they recorded. There were lots of people still alive who remembered Jesus and what he did and said. We're talking about just a 60-year gap at most between the death of Jesus and the completion of the final one of the four Gospels, and the others were probably written maybe even just 30 years afterward. There are lots of people sitting here right now who can remember back 60 years very well with a great deal of clarity. Some of us can remember things that happened 50 or 60 years ago a lot easier than we can remember things that happened just 1 year ago. How are you going to get by with making things up when the eyewitnesses are still alive and they can check you? The writers of the New Testament Gospel, the writers that the New Testament Gospels are attributed to were still alive at the time when their books were written. That makes them different from a lot of this other stuff that we're talking about. The writers of the New Testament Gospels were willing to die rather than to recant their testimony. There was no deathbed confession. Yeah, I just made that up. The writers of the New Testament Gospels are so different from the writers of the non-canonical Gospels, we don't even know who they were. The non-canonical so-called Gospels were written much later, and long after the people that they were attributed to were dead, and long after the people being written about in them were dead. You know, it really doesn't matter when the New Testament books were finally gathered together. The important thing is that they were being widely circulated very soon after they were written. They were widely circulated by at least the second century onward. And every passage of the entire New Testament, with the exception of a dozen or so verses, can be found in the writings of the so-called early church fathers long before the days of Constantine. The four Gospels were already regarded as authoritative writings inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are biographic in the sense that biographies were written in the first century. Just contrast them with some of these others that we've talked about. There's been so much interest in them lately. I'll give you a little thumbnail sketch of just two or three of them. The Gospel of Thomas, by contrast, is not a connected narrative of the events of Jesus' life. It's merely a collection of 114 sayings attributed to Jesus. These were allegedly revealed in secret to the Apostle Thomas. When you get into these Gnostic documents, it's always a big secret. These were allegedly revealed in secret to the Apostle Thomas. No serious scholar, by the way, believes that this is true. I've never met one of them or read about one of them that does. The Gospel of Thomas most certainly was not authored by the Apostle Thomas. It's called the Gospel of Thomas to give it credibility. Many of the sayings in this gospel have a patently Gnostic flavor, and little can be said in support of their authenticity. In 1945, an archaeological excavation at Nag Hammadi in central Egypt yielded a collection of 13 papyrus books totaling over 1,100 pages. And one of these contained the Gospel of Thomas in the Coptic language. In this form, it dates from 350 A.D. But the original work is older, compiled by 140 A.D. at the very earliest, apparently in Syria. There's no evidence that this work existed anywhere near the first century at all. And it puts some very absurd statements into the mouth of Jesus, which I'll not even bore you with. It cannot in any sense be called a fifth gospel, as some, including the Jesus Seminar, have called it. In fact, when you read it, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that the author of the Gospel of Thomas knew the New Testament Gospels very well as they now stand. So here we have something that shows a dependence on the canonical Gospels, and it shows that they were the authoritative sources of information about Jesus, and it shows that they were already available to a writer in Syria in the middle of the second century. What about the Gospel of Philip? The Gospel of Philip is also from the Nag Hammadi Library, and it's a manual of Gnostic theology and ethics. It doesn't even claim to be inspired or to be a revelation from God. The manuscript was in so many pieces when we found it that we still only have a partial text. Now, thanks to the Da Vinci Code, the Gospel of Philip suddenly became famous among millions of people who had never heard of it before, and it's given a false impression about the Gospel of Philip. One of the book's fictional characters cites Philip 63, in support of his claim that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Here's the passage that he cites as he cites it. Quote, "And the companion of the Savior is Mary Magdalene, but Christ loved her more than all the disciples and used to kiss her often on her mouth." That's what he says in the novel. Now, the character in the novel goes on to claim that the word for companion in Aramaic means spouse. I want to say just 8 things about this, and then we'll move on. Number 1, the Gospel of Philip was written in Coptic, not in Aramaic. Number 2, where the Coptic texts from the Nag Hammadi Library are translations, it's Greek that they were translated from. Number 3, there is no word in the Aramaic language that's translated as companion in English that ever means spouse anyway. Number 4, the Coptic word here is a loan word from the Greek kononos, which means a person with whom one has had fellowship, which is a common word with decidedly non-erotic connotations. But number 5 is very important. The words for love and mouth in the quotation are just conjectural emendations. In other words, they're guesses because there are holes in the manuscript, and we don't even know what the words are that were originally there. We don't even know what the text said in those places. They're just guesses. He used to kiss her often on her, and then there's a hole in the text. We don't know what the next word was. Dan Brown supplies the word mouth because he wants Jesus to be represented as kissing her on her mouth. But it could have been anywhere. Could have been he used to kiss her often on her forehead. He used to kiss her often on her hair. Actually, the word often isn't in the manuscript either. That's a guess as well. He used to kiss her on her cheek. He used to kiss her on her little toe. He used to kiss her on her birthday. We don't know what the next word would have been. We don't know. But Dan Brown has convinced millions of people around the world that he used to kiss her often on her mouth. Number 6, even if the word mouth is correct, kissing, including a peck on the lips, was a standard greeting among ordinary friends in the first century Mediterranean world. And number 7, the immediate context of this passage in the Gospel of Philip makes it clear what kind of love the Gospel of Philip is attributing to Jesus. It's the same sense in which John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it means that, and we're talking about a bogus document here, so why should we care what it means? But even if we were to accept it, with the context shows that it means that Mary had spiritual insight to recognize Jesus as the light, whereas the other disciples were still struggling with this concept. And by the way, point number 8, spiritual insight for the Gnostics behind the Gospel of Philip involved asceticism. It showed itself in celibacy rather than in marriage. And so the Gospel of Philip is not saying that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene at all. But that's the spin, that's the twist that's been placed on it in our time. And that's what's commonly thought of now when people hear about the Gospel of Philip. One more and then I'll leave this section. The Gospel of Judas is an ancient document that was unearthed in Egypt in the early 1970s. It was written in Coptic and it dated to the 4th century in the copy that we found. previous to that, previous to its discovery, we knew about it only from the testimony of Irenaeus back at the end of the second century. Irenaeus condemned the Gospel of Judas as a fabricated work of heresy from the Cainite sect of the Gnostics and paid no attention to it. Once again, the Gospel of Judas is a second century piece of rubbish for people to make money on in our time. It was finally translated into English and published in 2006, and many of you can remember when it was published 3 years ago. As with most of the Gnostic Gospels, we have only here the barest hint of a narrative. We have Jesus disclosing secret revelation, this time to Judas. Jesus laughs at his disciples because in worshiping Yahweh, they're following a false god. This is pure Gnosticism. Jesus is not fully human in the Gospel of Judas. This is classic Gnostic asceticism. Nothing surprising here at all. And Jesus promises Judas that although his role as betrayer will appear to leave him cursed, in the end, Judas will enjoy a more exalted heavenly role than the rest of Jesus' followers will. It's just bogus. It's just bunk. When this was published in English 3 years ago, you may remember the furor in the media promoting the idea that Orthodox Christianity just happened to be the winning side, Constantine's side happened to have won in the ancient theological and political controversies, and they talk about the exclusion. We're supposed to feel sorry for the author of the Gospel of Judas. They talk about the exclusion of the Gospel of Judas from Scripture as if somebody had actually put it forward to be considered for inclusion in the canon, which isn't true at all. They made it sound as if there were equally viable interpretations of the historical Jesus from the beginning of the Christian faith, all of them competing for adherence until one of them finally bullied its way into the prominence and everybody else had to submit to it. And nothing could be further from the truth. The first century didn't have full-blown Gnosticism. It only had little precursors of it, only had an incipiency that developed later into a full-blown Gnosticism. But Gnosticism was not there from the beginning at all. The right way to ask the question is not, why did Orthodox believers suppress heresy as if the heresy preceded the Orthodoxy? The right way to ask the question is, why did a handful of late second century people who wanted to retain the title of Christian reject so much of the previous tradition and practice of Christianity? That's the real question. Why did Gnosticism come to exist in the first place? There's nothing about the real Jesus or his followers to be learned from the Gospel of Judas. There's nothing there nearly as old or reliable as what is found in the New Testament Gospels. The possibility that any of the extra-biblical sources preserve accurate information that we don't already have in the Gospels is virtually nil. Where information parallels the four Gospels in these extra-canonical works, and where there's no obviously sectarian theology to intrude into the way of it, then these non-canonical works are amazingly faithful, in many cases, in matching the words that we already have in Scripture. We don't need these non-canonical things. They're not a part of Scripture at all. Now, when we think of the trustworthiness of any part of the Bible, like the Gospels, some people immediately think of archaeology. There are parts of Scripture where archaeology plays a very important role in assessing trustworthiness, especially certain portions of the Old Testament. Archaeology has really helped us in parts of the Old Testament. But in the Gospels, where we have the bulk of the contents just containing claims about what Jesus did and what Jesus said, unless somebody makes a really spectacular documentary discovery, then archaeology can't help us demonstrate that Jesus really did or didn't say something, or did or didn't do something. On the other hand, archaeology can demonstrate that the places mentioned in the Gospels really existed, and that the customs and the living conditions and the topography and the furniture and the tools and the roads and the coins and the buildings, etc., corresponded to how the Gospels actually describe them. It can show us the names of the people in the Gospel as being accurate in certain cases. In fact, just names in general. Different names are prevalent at different times. Of the 58 Jewish Palestinian names in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, of the 58 names there, 54 of them are attested, though not necessarily referring to the same individual, but they are attested in at least one other ancient Jewish source or inscription, with most of them appearing multiple times. This sets the Gospels in their setting and shows that the little things, little incidental details, line up in ways that would be almost impossible to fabricate. Events and teachings of the Gospels become more understandable and more plausible when we read everything we know about life in the Promised Land in the first third of the first century. For instance, the city that's set on a hill and cannot be hid becomes more vivid when you look out across the Sea of Galilee from Tiberias to the ruins of Hippos that tower in the distance on the edge of the Golan Heights. the place of immersion for remission of sins in Jesus and John's ministry becomes impressed on us when we see the many immersion pools for ritual purification that dot the Israeli landscape and that appear in an intense cluster near the ruins of the temple. Jesus' famous saying about giving to Caesar the things that are his and to God the things that are his makes even more sense when we discover that most of the Roman coins in use at that time had images of the reigning Caesar on them. If you wanted to invest money, in fact, you could purchase the first century coin that could have been the very denarius that Jesus used when he was making that illustration and said, "Show me the money." You might purchase the very coin that Jesus was referring to when he said, "Whose is the image and superscription?" You couldn't prove it was the one he used in his illustration, but it could be the one because Jesus lived in the same world that we live in, and the same things in some cases still exist. The skinny-necked glass perfume jars we have found make it easy to visualize how you could break one of those and pour the contents out over a person to anoint them. Jesus' words about receiving good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over are more easily visualized when you observe an ancient stone wine press in which the grapes were crushed with the juice running out around the bottom. The solid foundation implied by a cornerstone becomes powerfully clear when you view those massive 50-ton stones used at the base of the retaining wall which once surrounded the temple. We found the synagogue in Capernaum. We found Simon Peter's house and the house of the synagogue ruler Jairus. We found the pool of Bethesda. We found the pool of Siloam, a first century tile mosaic of a fishing boat with the inscription Magdala. Helped us to identify the location of Mary Magdalene's hometown. The location of Jacob's well in Sychar, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John 4, is well attested. The many Herodian structures around Israel, the aqueduct and amphitheater in Caesarea by the sea, the western wall abutting the Temple Mount, the palace fortress called Herodian, south of Jerusalem, the Masada, etc., etc. These things combine to demonstrate the power of Herod's rule, just as it was talked about in the Gospel records. In 1941, we discovered ossuaries, which are bone boxes, in the Kidron Valley tomb that appear to have been the small coffins of the family of Simon of Cyrene. In 1961, we found inscriptional evidence at Caesarea by the Sea recording that Pontius Pilate was prefect of Judea during the reign of Tiberius. In 1968, the ossuary of a crucified man proved what had previously been doubted by many people, that the Romans nailed the ankle bones of men they crucified to the wood of the cross. In 1986, during a record-setting drought around the Sea of Galilee, a first-century fishing boat capable of holding 12 or 13 people surfaced. It's today housed in a museum, and it's called the Jesus Boat, though of course we have no way of knowing whether he ever used that particular boat, but it stands as a dramatic discovery from the right time and the right place and the right size to give the Gospels historical verisimilitude. In 1990, the coffin of what may well be the high priest Caiaphas was unearthed. In 2002, another ossuary came to light with the inscription that read, "James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus." And as you may remember, there was a lot of debate about whether the words "brother of Jesus" were added on by a later hand than the hand that carved the first part. There are still people discussing this. And barring new evidence, they may remain deadlocked about it. The worst problem with that box was that it was not retrieved from its original environment, and it very well may be a hoax, which we always have to watch out for. It seems just too perfect, really, as an inscription. But it's interesting to watch these things play out. There's a large plateau not far from the Sea of Galilee where to this day hundreds if not thousands of people can hear a speaker who climbs up higher on the rocky hillside and projects his voice and has favorable tailwinds behind him. He can be heard by thousands of people at once from that vantage point. And it's not at all difficult to imagine Jesus delivering the Sermon on the Mount in a place like this. The new discovery of a vineyard with walls and a wine press and a tower just to the west of first century Nazareth confirms the accuracy of the image of Jesus in the 12th chapter of the book of Mark. The single word Corban, which means dedicated to God, appearing on a Jewish sarcophagus, apparently to ward off grave robbers. It reminds us of what Jesus said about that word and as how it was used in his time. Now we know from the shape of the temple and the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that there were no pinnacles on it in the sense of steeples or spires, but there were only porticos or porches. But the southeast portico still towered high enough over the Kidron Valley below to make the devil's tempting of Jesus to throw himself off so the angels could rescue him a dramatic scenario. I've walked around that edge myself on the Crusader walls, and it's a long, long way down from that pinnacle, if we want to call it that. Now, the point of all this is that if the results of excavation in Israel had turned out a lot differently than this, then you could argue that the testimony of archaeology called into question the trustworthiness of the Gospels. But the results of archaeology through the years now, for almost 200 years, have been seen to be confirmatory of the four Gospels. Everything we turn up is just confirmatory. And therefore, our confidence in the Gospel record grows. But what about the alleged contradictions in the Gospels? This is a crucial area, because if there are some errors in the Gospels that are apparent, then there may be other errors that are not, and who knows what we can trust there. If the Gospels cannot be relied on for accuracy, then there's no way we can know what Jesus did, or what he said, or if he's even really who he claimed to be. If the Gospels are not historically accurate, then the whole foundation of Christianity crumbles and is destroyed in our time. We would be unable to distinguish what is of man and what is of God. Fortunately, we're not reduced to this, because the alleged errors in the Gospel simply do not exist. Now, opponents of Christianity from the very earliest times have tried to find contradiction in the Bible. This has been a pastime, a hobby for many people. The Scriptures have always had their adversaries as well as their defenders. They've always had their Celsuses as well as their Origins. They've always had their Porphyries as well as their Eusebiuses. They've always had their Strausses as well as their Hinsdenburgs. So there's nothing unusual about this. Arguments about contradictions in the Bible have been advanced in our own United States history by Tom Paine and Robert Ingersoll. These were refuted, and great awakenings followed each time. Modern critics today continue to register contradictions, and these today are being refuted just as those throughout history always have been. But the attitude of the reader toward the material is one of the most important things. I say the attitude of the reader toward the material is terribly important. If you're trying to find contradictions, then you can find them where they don't even exist. When people cannot stand the message of the Gospel, they want to find contradictions in it. They want to put it down. They want to get rid of it. In everyday life, we can see how important attitude is in evaluating people's words. If you get sensitized to somebody, if you start to become hostile to somebody, then you will constantly pick at everything they do and say and put the worst possible spin on it. On the other hand, if you like somebody, then you're going to try to find harmony in everything they say and do, and you're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. The honest approach to the Gospels is the same, to assume harmony and grant credibility unless the opposite is proven. So I have to ask myself, do I want to find a contradiction, or do I want to find harmony and solutions to problems? Churches have harmony and peace because people are willing to give each other the benefit of the doubt instead of immediately calling each other liars. Remember, when we think about contradictions, that an omission is not the same thing as a contradiction. None of the Gospel writers records anywhere near all the details of the Lord's ministry. Not even close. The Gospel records contain events. Listen, the Gospel records contain events only from about 35 days of the ministry of Christ. Jesus did many notable things that were omitted from all of the Gospel records. Matthew recorded the visit by the wise men and the flight to Egypt. Luke omitted those two events, but he recorded the circumcision and the presentation at the temple that Matthew left out. And then Luke mentions the return of the family to live at Nazareth. All the events recorded by both writers can be arranged in a sequence that includes everything. And McGarvey and Pendleton did that exact thing a while ago. They did that with all the material from the four Gospels. They took everything that was said in the four Gospels and they pieced it together to the place that they had only five words left over. Have you seen their book? If you haven't read the Fourfold Gospel by McGarvey and Pendleton, I think you would enjoy reading that. They had only five words that they couldn't fit in. Three ands, one but, and one with. Otherwise, they had the whole thing right there in the Fourfold Gospel. Now, sometimes in the Gospels, one author will mention two or more people being present at an event, while another just mentions one. In the healing of blind Bartimaeus at Jericho, for example, Matthew mentions two blind men and their cure, but gives no names. Mark mentions one blind man and gives his name as Bartimaeus. But Mark didn't say there wasn't another blind man there. Luke said there was a certain blind man, but he did not deny that there was another. There's no contradiction here. A contradiction would exist if one author said there was only one blind man and another author said there were two. That would be a contradiction, but that's not what we have here. And we have an exact parallel example in the number of angels that were at the tomb of Christ. Was it one or two? Well, if you say there was one, if you say there was an angel there, that doesn't mean that there wasn't another angel there. We need to realize when we read the Gospels the repetitive nature of the work and teaching of Christ during the years of his ministry. Sometimes people see a contradiction in an account or a quotation when really two different occasions are under consideration. Jesus repeated the same type of activities in village after village after village. He would have repeated the same basic concepts many times in his teaching under different situations. It's possible he could have delivered the substance of the Sermon on the Mount in various forms more than 100 times. I don't know, but it's possible. The disciples heard him speak the same great truths on various occasions with some variations in wording. Two statements are contradictory, not when they differ, but when they cannot both be true. And I think that's a crucial point that is not often understood. Two statements are contradictory, not when they differ, but when they cannot both be true. If we can reasonably suppose them both to be true, then we can't call them contradictory. And we're not bound to show that they both are true, only to show that they both may be true. If it's possible that they both may be true, then it's possible that no contradiction exists. An omission of a fact which is mentioned by another is not a contradiction at all. It shows that the writer who makes the omission does not give a full account. And there's no gospel writer who gives a full account. John said the world couldn't hold the books if there was a full account. When there is an appearance of a contradiction between two writers, justice requires that before we pronounce one or both of them false, we should exhaust all of our ingenuity in searching for a solution on the ground that they may both be true. Isn't that what you and I want from other people? Don't we all want the benefit of the doubt in the way things look that we have done or the way things sound that we have said? Don't we want the benefit of the doubt? If we want the benefit of the doubt, then we must give it, lest we condemn as false those who are entitled to be believed. And don't forget that the general reputation of a writer for integrity should be respected and not tarnished unless there is a proof of a contradiction. It's quite possible, for example, for terms to be used in completely different senses, even though it's the same word, even though it's the same sentence. They can be used in different senses by the same author or by different authors. Two statements in which the words flatly contradict one another may both of them be absolutely true because the words are not used in the same sense in the two statements. Let me give you an example of this. If you ask me if I have ever seen the back of my head, I might answer no, I've never seen the back of my head. And that statement would be strictly true. Or I might answer yes, I've seen the back of my head. And this statement would also be true, even though the two statements appear to flatly contradict one another. The back of my head I have never seen, but many times when looking in a mirror with another mirror in back of me, I have seen the back of my head, or rather I have seen a reflection of it. It depends on what you mean when you ask the question, how I should answer you. If you mean one thing, I should answer no. And that's true. If you mean something else, I should answer yes, and that is equally true. We're all well aware of this. Now, the Apostle John, in 1:18 of his Gospel, says that no man had seen God at any time. But yet, back in the book of Exodus, 24, verse 10, it says that the leaders of Israel saw God. What is this? Well, the person who wants to see a contradiction has one right here. Doesn't have to look any farther. But the student of the Bible knows that sometimes God did allow people to see a manifestation of himself, a sort of a reflected glory or a receding glory, and yet it's perfectly true that no man has seen God in the fullness of his glory. So it's true that people saw God, but yet no man has seen God. Both of those are true, even though the words and the sentences sound contradictory. When understood, they come together and there's no contradiction. Critics charge that the Synoptic Gospels represent the length of Jesus' ministry as being just one single year, but that John represents it as extending over at least 3 years. There's no indication within the first three Gospels that they intended to limit the ministry of Jesus to 1 year. They simply didn't deal with the length of it at all. What did the centurion at the cross say? Well, Luke says he said one thing, somebody else says he said something else. Isn't it possible for a man standing there to say more than one thing? Of course it is. As a matter of fact, he was there long enough, he could have said 2 different things, he could have said 5 different things, he could have said 10 different things, made 10 different statements about Christ. Some of them could have even been contradictory to each other as the crucifixion progressed. The quotations recorded in the Gospels, remember, are translated by four different authors from the Aramaic language, most likely, into the Greek language in which the Gospels were written. And this would result in some variations within the quotations and the terminology. For example, the quotations about the camel and the eye of the needle. Each synoptic writer uses a slightly different word for eye, apparently because they're coming out of the Aramaic language. Matthew and Mark use the same word for needle, but Luke uses a different word for needle. And there are textual issues as well. So we have to take all these things into account. Jairus comes to Jesus and says, "My daughter is even now dead." Another writer records him as saying, "My little daughter is now at the point of death." And there's no problem with Jairus making both of these statements, one when he first came to Jesus and the other as he gained more information. Here's an interesting one. The Synoptic Gospels represent Jesus as eating the Passover feast before his arrest and crucifixion. John seems to represent the Passover feast as being in the future at the time of the trial of Jesus. In John 18:28, the members of the Sanhedrin did not enter the praetorium that they might be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. There are several possible solutions to this problem, including the possibility that Jesus, different Jews used different calendars, or that they began a day at sunrise rather than at sunset. There's also the possibility that the word Passover is used in John in a general way for the entire Feast of Unleavened Bread, or to refer to special offerings the priests were supposed to make and eat of, as recorded in Numbers 28. My point here is that I don't have to know the solution. I don't have to know which solution is correct. It's enough for me to know that there are possible solutions to say that there's not necessarily any contradiction here at all. All four gospel writers agree that there were two thieves crucified with Christ. Matthew and Mark say that they reproached Christ. John says nothing of their behavior. Luke says specifically that one of them railed on Christ and that the other asked to be remembered by him. We would have a contradiction here if both incidents could not be reconciled, if both incidents could not be true. But it seems that it's very easy to reconcile this. It seems that both thieves at first were reproachful to the Lord, and then later one of the thieves recognized the unique nature of Christ and even called him Lord, just as the centurion had a change of heart, seemingly, as the crucifixion progressed and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." Many critics have urged that the two genealogical accounts in Matthew 1 and Luke 3 are irreconcilable. Actually, there are several plausible solutions here. The word son was used by the Hebrews in at least four different senses. An immediate son, a descendant several generations away, a levirate son, and a son-in-law. All can have the word son applied to them. The two genealogies may be harmonized by accepting one as the legal genealogy, including levirate relationships, and the other as the physical genealogy of Christ. On the other hand, one account may be Joseph's genealogy in Matthew and Mary's genealogy in Luke. Where there are multiple possible explanations, a contradiction cannot be proven. The critics contend that the statements recorded by the gospel writers about the sign on the cross can't be harmonized. Matthew said that the sign said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark, "The King of the Jews." Luke, "This is the King of the Jews." John, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The accusation is the same in all four of the narratives, "The King of the Jews." John records the full inscription, and the other writers assume that everybody understands the personal name of Jesus and who he was, and they focus on the accusation on which the crucifixion was based. Remember also that that sign was written in three different languages, and translation may have been an issue there as well. What we need to do is to assume the integrity of the gospel writers unless it is disproven, accept that these writers had more knowledge of the events than people living centuries later. The gospel writers knew more about what they were writing than the critics do about what they're criticizing, and we need to study the material carefully and look for a harmonious arrangement. We need to recognize that our inability to solve a particular difficulty doesn't mean that it can't be solved. We just may not have enough information at present. But these surface differences do show that there was no collusion between the writers. They probably wouldn't have left those things in there if they had colluded. Each writer's testimony was independent, and the early Christians, including eyewitnesses of Jesus, saw no contradictions in the Gospels and accepted the Gospels as inspired by God. These problems have caused a more careful study of the Gospels, and that has led to a more complete picture of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. The overall effect is a deeper faith because the Gospels have been tried in the fire of controversy and have been found trustworthy. These Gospels were written very early. Papias, in the early 2nd century, gathered information from men who had conversed with the apostles themselves. And he talks about the origins. You're aware of the testimony, I think, of Papias and Origen and Eusebius on the origins of the Gospel. Here's an interesting thing. No matter how far back we press our researches into the origin of these materials, we never arrive at a non-supernatural Jesus. Now, a lot of people don't like the Gospels because they record miracles, supernatural events. But no matter how far back we press it, we never get to a place where you find that the real Jesus did not perform miracles. No, we have a consistent picture of Jesus, the Messiah, performing miracles from the very beginning, and we find no alternate picture existing anywhere. Don't have time to deal with the miracles, but if you are interested in the subject, you might want to read C.S. Lewis's beautiful little book on miracles. He covers this in a tremendous way. The resurrection of Jesus, I'm going to skip to, because this is attested in all four of the Gospels, and it's the greatest miracle of all. There is no other explanation for what happened to the body of Jesus Christ if he did not rise from the dead. If Jesus had not risen, the Jews would have proved it. They had the manpower. They had the facilities to prove it. But Jesus' body was nowhere to be found except in his post-resurrection appearances because he was alive. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That power had been displayed many times, but never with the magnificent completeness that was shown in the resurrection of Jesus. That same victorious power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that operates in his followers today, achieving in their lives triumph over the dominion of evil. When we look at the cross in the light of the resurrection, we see in Christ crucified the power of God and the wisdom of God. If Christ is the power of God, then the stories of the miracles appear natural and reasonable. We expect manifestations of divine power. If you're in Christ today, you have the same Spirit dwelling in you that raised Christ from the dead. It'll quicken your mortal body when the Lord comes for his own. But if you're not in Christ, he has given you ample testimony in his Gospels, documents which have stood the test of time and passed inspection. The witness of the Gospels is true, it is trustworthy, and their message is life-changing. Enjoy their promises, heed their warnings, obey their commandments. The Son of God, who went into that dim unknown of death and then returned to appear again unto those men who knew him best, that Son of God brings the hope of the resurrection that can be found in no other place. If you would be his child this morning, please come as we stand and sing the invitation song.